Good morning. And thank you for the warm welcome. Joan and I always enjoy our visits to Coventry for at least two reasons. Well, was it good news for Joseph? I suppose it's one of those questions which inevitably will have to have the answer yes and no. You've got a blessing both ways then. Some years ago, when my sons were considerably smaller than they are now, occasionally, very occasionally, hardly ever, of course, they did something which their parents didn't approve of. Well, one of them, I truly can't remember which one. Two of them are here today. They did something which they shouldn't have done. Well, their parents thought they shouldn't have done, so I thought I'd try the psychological approach, and which, by the way, my son's always called emotional blackmail. I said, well, I'm very surprised that you did that, you know. And he looked at me and said, well, Dad, life is full of surprises. Well, I don't know if either of them remembers that or not, but that's what happened. I suppose you've been surprised sometimes. Everyone is surprised one way or another. Sometimes it's a pleasant surprise, and sometimes it's not so pleasant. Well, even if you have been surprised, and that you've been surprised that you've been surprised, maybe, we shouldn't be that surprised, because it's been going on for a long, long time. And here we have this lovely story 2,000 years ago of how Joseph and Mary had a surprise, which initially, of course, was a terrible surprise for them. And so it's not a new thing to be surprised. And perhaps we can learn something from, thank you, dear, from the story of Joseph and Mary. And what a lovely little story that is here in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is one of the great treasures of literature in any language, anywhere in the world. But Matthew is concerned, well, one of his concerns, is to show that what happened in Bethlehem and in later in Judea and Galilee 2,000 years ago was in fact a continuation of God's dealings with people from the Old Testament. And he quotes many, many times, of course, from the Old Testament and takes us right up to that, the end of the gospel story, where he commissions all Christians to go and preach the gospel everywhere. And so he starts, as it were, with the foundation of the Old Testament and finishes up with the inclusion of everybody at the end, as all are called to the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing little story here. This, I suppose, is recording one of the two greatest events that have ever happened in the history of mankind. And he does it in about 250 words. Now, you can't get many people these days who could write a story of this immensity and this importance in just 250 words. But it's a model of brevity and conciseness and beauty. And it's a lovely little story here. I think we know the sort of background into which it happened. Mary and Joseph had been engaged for some time. And of course, they would have known each other most likely for many, many years. And their parents had wisely when they were little children, had decided who they were going to marry. And they probably knew who they were going to marry for a long time, but at a distance. And then as the time got closer for them to be married, about a year before that time, they would become betrothed, engaged, as we would say. But it was a very, very binding engagement. And if you broke off that engagement, you incurred the wrath of probably both families, and it would be very difficult to find anyone to marry anyway, because all the other boys and girls in the area had had similar arrangements made for them by their devoted and loving parents. And so it wasn't an easy thing to break that engagement. And it was considered, actually, if you did, it would be like a divorce in these days. And that is why we find the word wife and divorced used here even before they were legally married, because engagement was considered binding in those days. And then Joseph and Mary had this terrible shock. They found out that Mary was pregnant. Now, in a small village like Nazareth, 2,000 years ago, that was bad news. Very bad news. And we can hardly put ourselves in their position, can we? We can't imagine the enormity, the immensity of their surprise and their sadness to find out this. And Joseph thinks, what is he going to do? What of the future? What of the gossip continuing in that small country town, in that remote outpost of the Roman Empire of those days? And we can't possibly imagine the turmoil that was going on in Joseph and Mary's minds at this time. And what about Joseph? What could he do? We have here in this brief description a beautiful sort of character study of Joseph in such few words. We read that he was a righteous man. That is, he wanted to do everything that was according to the law. And he loved Mary so much that he didn't want to damage her. And he had a mind to just write papers of divorce quietly, which would be a sort of damage limitation exercise of some importance. And then we read this lovely phrase that I'd never noticed before this year when I read it again, or clause rather, sorry. But after he had considered this, after he had considered this. So he thought of somebody and he thought, well, I don't know, is this the right thing? And he considered it. In the old days, long ago, when we used to write letters with a pen, you know, and a pen or a pencil or something, and you'd put them in an envelope, put a stamp on, put it in the postbox, and it would go. The advice we always used to give each other was, never, if you write a letter in anger, never post it the same day. Always post it the next day, because by the next day you might have cooled down and you might wish to be more circumspect in what you wrote. Today, I suppose, you could tell your computer to hold the thing for a bit in draft or whatever, or save, and you could still do the same thing. But it was very good advice, and it's good advice today, too. I think looking back, and I look back quite a long way, as you can see, the mistakes I've made, the major mistakes I've made, or some of them, have been because I've acted in haste. I've not thought carefully about what I should do. And, you know, years and years afterwards, you're ashamed that you ever did that sort of thing at that time. It could have been stopped if you just considered like Joseph did. Well, that's a bit by the by. And now, of course, Joseph has this dream. Now, I don't know if you have many dreams which are really meaningful. I'd be told that dreams usually work by the opposite. Now, I don't know if that's true either. But anyway, Joseph had a dream. And he was told that it's perfectly okay, because what's happened to Mary is that she has conceived this child from the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know what you think about that, or what we would have thought about it if we'd been in Joseph's shoes that time. We might have thought, well, that's a strange story, because after all, virgin births are not all that normal, are they? And he would have wondered, well, whatever's happening, whatever is, could this be true? Am I going to believe this dream that I've had? And to his credit, he recognized that it was the Lord speaking to him through that dream. And it was a lovely, lovely thing that was said to him. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph believed it. Amazing, isn't it? And more importantly, Joseph obeyed. Joseph obeyed. Now think of that. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes, as it were, and think of what it meant that he obeyed instantly what God had told him to do through a dream. Now, if God speaks to us, do we always obey so quickly and so fully as dear Joseph did those many, many years ago? We read towards the end of the passage in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. Beautiful words. He did what God told him to do. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, do we always do that? Do we always do what God tells us to do? There are hundreds and hundreds of things in the Bible which we're told to do. Promises he gives us, commands he gives us, and we don't always obey. But Joseph did. And then we read also that he gave him the name Jesus. Another act of obedience on the part of Joseph. He obeyed. So for Joseph, in a sense, it wasn't good news at first. But somehow God convinced him, and his obedience to God, coupled with his love for Mary, meant that it did work out. It worked out okay. Of course, we don't know what gossip they had to cope with in Nazareth during those years when Jesus was growing up. The Bible is silent about all that. And maybe the people of Nazareth were so impressed with the characters of Mary and Joseph that the goodness of their characters was sufficient to suppress that gossip. There is just one little glimmer that we get of what Mary might have carried in her heart. You remember that first miracle recorded in John's Gospel, when Jesus changed water into wine. And the leader of the party came along and said they had no more wine left. And Mary sent a message to Joseph, or told Jesus, sort of do something about it. Now, why did Mary say that? It is just possible that she wanted a public demonstration of who her son was, that he was the Messiah. He could change water into wine. She knew he could, but she wanted everyone else to know about it. Was that to stop the gossip that had surrounded her all those years? Of course, we don't know. It's only conjecture, but it's the only bit that I know of which might suggest something like that. But it was good news for Joseph. Not so much the news of the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what was said during those days. And two things were said, of course, which are so important. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So that's the first good news. And what good news it is. Here was someone who would be their savior. And then secondly, Matthew, again referring back to the Old Testament, says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the first one, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin, because the name Jesus means that, showed what he was going to do. The second one, and he should be called Emmanuel, showed who he was. He was God with us. You're to give. And let's have a look, first of all, at the second one. What is the meaning of this word, Emmanuel, which means God with us? Why is it so very, very important? And why was it given to Joseph at this time, confusing time in his life? Well, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? God with us. The sort of theologians talk of God in two terms. He is transcendent and he is immanent. He is transcendent means he's the great God out there, the creator of the universe, the moral ruler of everything, the one who controls, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will never be less than that. He always is that. But as the Bible shows from beginning to end, he's much more than that. He's also immanent. He's also close to us. In the Psalms, we get that beautiful phrase, we are the flock of his pasture. He looks after us like a shepherd looks after his sheep. And that is so lovely. And then we have another lovely metaphor in the book of Ruth. Remember when Boaz is talking to Ruth and encouraging her, and he says, talking of God, under whose wings you have found refuge. One of the most beautiful and emotive pictures there is of the care of something. In this case, a hen gathering her chicken under her wings. Most of you haven't seen that, I'm afraid, but those of you who are anywhere approaching my age will have seen it probably in the old days when the hen would come out of hiding and bring her chicken with her, and she would gather those chicken under her wings. One of the most beautiful examples of protection that I have ever witnessed and I've ever known. And that's how God is with us. He gathers us. He protects us. He is with us. And to do that, of course, he sent his son, Emmanuel, God with us. And we can never know exactly the fullness and the depth of what that meant, that God Almighty, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, should come into our space-time continuum, suffer what he suffered, bear what he bore, and then, of course, even the death of the cross. Can we ever understand that? I don't think we can. I came across recently in one of the books by William Barclay, an illustration of this, which I think is the most powerful one I've ever heard, but it doesn't explain it. It doesn't catch how great Jesus' humiliation was in coming to that and what it meant to him to be truly man as well as truly God. We can never comprehend that. But this little illustration, the actual incident, I have not been able to verify itself. I know the general story is correct, but I haven't actually found the incident of which Professor Barclay spoke. And he tells a story, which you may well know, of a man called Damien, who lived in a leper colony in one of the islands of the Pacific years and years ago, over 100 years ago now, when, of course, they had no cure for leprosy. And all he could do was live there with them on this island. The whole colony was a leprosy colony, and they all had leprosy except himself. And he could only alleviate the symptoms and make their life a little more worth living. And one morning, and he used to go across to preach to them every Sunday morning. And one morning, before he went across, he was making some tea for himself, a cup of tea, before he went across. And he poured the water out and missed the teapot. The boiling water went on his foot, and he felt no pain. He saw the water land on his foot and felt nothing. So he did it again. He poured more water onto his foot and still felt nothing. And of course, he knew then that he was a leper. He had contracted the same disease as all his beloved lepers. And he went across to the chapel. Normally he would greet them, beloved believers. This morning he greeted them as beloved fellow lepers. He knew now what it was to be a leper, in a way which he never knew before. And the Lord Jesus Christ came down to experience our life in a way which you could say he could never have experienced in heaven. He could never experience anywhere else. He had to live with us. He had to suffer with us. He had to cry with us. He had to laugh with us in order to know what it was like to be human, to be truly man, as well as truly God. And of course, the illustration of Damon doesn't get anywhere close to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps it gets a little way along the road. What a wonderful thing. The Word was made flesh and lived among us. Have you noticed that John's Gospel, the only thing that's said about the birth of Jesus is the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Amazing, amazing. God the Son actually came here. And he lived with us. He dwelt among us. He didn't come down, have a look around, and then say, well, this is a rum place, I'll get back to heaven. No, he experienced. He stayed with us. He lived with us. And he knows all about us. And that's what is some of what is implied in the word Emmanuel, God with us. But the second one, and gave him the name Jesus. And he had to do that because he will save his people from their sins. Now that was an amazing thing too, because the last thing that anyone in Judea or Galilee in those days wanted to be saved from was their sins. They wanted to be saved from the Roman army of occupation, who took all their best produce and made their lives pretty miserable. They wanted to be free of the Roman occupation. And it was the last thing in the world that they wanted to be free of, was their sins. They probably, like most people these days, quite like their sins in a way. But God says to them, through the dream and the Holy Spirit, she will give birth to a son, you'll give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that, I think, was probably the last thing that they were thinking about, to be saved from their sins. But in that sentence there is, of course, the crux of the problem. The problem with us is that we are sinners. Now, I've been told that there are some churches today where you're not allowed to mention the word sin. Now, I don't know if that's true. I can't really believe it. And they're going to have a struggle with this verse when they come to it at Christmas time, aren't they? And but I doubt. I bet that was just a false rumor. But I know that sin, the word sin, isn't like today. I don't know if any of you heard a program 2 or 3 months ago now on the radio. And there was a lady there who was complaining that her little son had been, they said that, had been told that they were sinners. And the son came home very sad and annoyed about this and told his mother, they said I'm a sinner at school today. And so this mother was complaining to the BBC interviewer, why should anyone say that my son is a sinner? My son has never done anything wrong. He's not a sinner. He's not a sinner. And the BBC interviewer, a lady, very gently said to the mum, well, are you sure that your son has never done anything wrong? And at that point, that particular subject was closed, and the lady didn't answer, of course, because she had no answer. But I wonder if this pushing the word sin out of our vocabulary is because it's our fault, perhaps, those who preach. Because when we're talking of sin, we sort of give the idea that it's all the acts of sin, the sins, that are the important thing. And of course they are. Sins are part of sin. But the actual things that we look around and we do wrong and other people do wrong, they are sins, of course, and they show that we're sinners. But it's much more important to say we sin because we're sinners than that we are sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Because sin is basically me saying to God, I want my way, not your way. I want to be independent of you. I want to go the way I want to go. Like those supermarket trolleys, you know, that they will never go straight down the aisle. They'll always knock the tins of peas skew with. And that is a problem with us. We think of sins as a series of actions, and of course they are. It's true to do so. But the important thing about sin is my attitude to God. Sin is trying to be independent of God, wanting my way, not his way. I came across the other day when we were in Beirut and I was going through my son's books there. I came across a biography of John Stott. Some of you probably read it. And I flicked through the page and came across a little incident where he had been preaching in a university in America. And some of the faculty were there. And one of the members of the faculty, one of the professors, came up to him afterwards and talked about it because he was not a Christian, but he was interested in becoming a Christian. And John Stott explained to him what it would mean to become a Christian, that now his life would be God-centered, not him-centered. It wouldn't be man-centered any longer. It would be centered in God. And God would be the center. And the young professor, looked a bit crestfallen and said to John Stott, gee, I don't think I'm ready for that degree of decentralization yet. Decentralization, what a lovely word, isn't it? In other words, he had centered everything on himself, and he was not willing to give up his life as being center. He didn't want God to be the center of his life. He wanted to be the center of his life. And that basically, I think, is what sin is. Putting myself at the center, putting myself in control instead of letting God take control. Being independent from God, rebelling against God. That is what sin is about. And it was from that that Jesus came to save you and me. I suppose all of us agree with that in a general sense. But it is important. It is important. And I say this from the depths of my heart, that this is true, not only in a general sense, but personally to me. Is Jesus my Savior? Have I thanked him for what he did for me upon the cross, in dying for my sins, in coming here to earth to live a human life? Have I thanked him for that and accepted his sacrifice for my sin and said, sorry, sorry that this caused you to go to Calvary. Thank you so much. I do hope that every one of us has said that in his or her own heart. It's so important. It's the most important thing in life because it affects not only this mortal life, but also what happens afterwards. Don't leave this room today without being sure that Jesus has died for your sins, that you have accepted him as your Savior, that you've said, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. It's the most important thing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came here to show us what you were like, to endure all the privations of human life, and then to go to the cross, to die for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we thank you this Christmas time that Jesus came to save us from our sin. Help us to accept him as our Savior and live in the light and joy of that freedom. For we ask it in his name. Amen.